Good morning. Are you ready for the word? Come on, let's stand together and take a look at 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it from the hands of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Let's pray. Father, we've come for you. Our hearts are yours. Remove all distraction because we want and we need to know you better. Help us hear your heart. Change us with truth in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Well, happy Sunday, everybody. It's good to be together. I love getting to share things from God's word that he's showing to me because God is good and we are thirsty for more of him. And it's always humbling, you know, to get to do that, you know, while this man is sitting right here next to me, right on the platform. He trusts me with this awesome responsibility. And so to repay him, I'm going to dish some dirt on my dad this morning. Because that's the kind of son I am, yeah. When my sister and I were little kids, Dad had put us all in the car. We were on a road trip. And let me just say to all you parents who you only fly, you know, by airplane, you're missing out. Right before the days of Siri, before GPS, we had these things. It was folded up paper with colors and lines on it called maps. It was good times, good times, yeah. And I remember waking up in the back seats the middle of the night, and Dad had gotten lost. And we were driving around in the blackness of who knows where, and you know, we're in the back seat. And I do remember an emotional, dramatic, highly entertaining moment, you know, where we just stop. He just stops the car wherever, whatever road we're on, and he gets out of the car and he puts his hands up in the middle of the darkness of night and he just shouts into the night, "Where am I? I just want someone to tell me where I am." Oh, I may not have a job tomorrow, but I have a microphone today, so onward. We were laughing like idiots in the back seat of the car, and you were lost, and you didn't care who knew it. You just wanted someone to show you where to go and to get you on the right road, and you know what? We've all been there, right? Frustrated and lost, very far from where we started, nowhere near where we hoped to arrive. And this right here is a very dark and depressing part of Scripture, which is really far off from all the stories about Solomon that we love to talk about. Wise ruler, trillionaire, the world was in awe of this king. But now here we are. We're at this moment in Solomon's life, and God is beyond frustrated. God is straight up angry. Solomon has broken faith. He's blown through all the warnings and the instruction, and he's building temples to demon gods, and he's out there practicing idolatry. How did we get here? And you know, when we get lost, we don't really know it until we're very lost. You know, that night in the car, there was a moment, there was a turn where Dad went from knowing, you know, where we were going and where he was to somewhere where he didn't know, a road he didn't know. And none of us know the moment when we cross into lost. Do you know what I'm saying? But God knows. He knows the very millisecond that we move from known to lost. We're out there in some other territory now. Solomon had an incredible start. His dad, King David, was described as a man after God's own heart. And that wasn't just because David was a great ruler or because he was a genius battle tactician or because he danced great in his underwear. It's all in the Bible, people. You need to spend more time in the book. What caught God's attention was David's humility, wasn't it? Overlooked by his own family, given menial jobs, he was seen as insignificant. David did the dirty job that is shepherding. And instead of being bitter, he used those lonely years of his youth in the fields with only sheep for company to get to know God, to know him, to worship him, to talk to God, to hear his voice, to fall more in love with his creator. And he wrote songs. No one but the sheep heard them. He was the original Hillsong people. You get it? Because he was on a hill. Never mind. You get what you pay for on Sunday morning. He was singing and worshiping for an audience of one. He didn't ask the sheep, hey, what did you think of my new, that bridge I just added into the thing? Because, you know, they don't care. They're sheep, right? And if they could talk, they'd be like, elevation's better. Whatever. David was humble, and his heart was after God alone. He found God, and he found the satisfaction of his presence when he had nothing, and he had no hope of ever being more than what he was. But we know where David was going, don't we, right? He was going to be the next king. He was going to be the mighty man of war. But then what happens? We know the story about David, right, where he takes a break from the invaders, and he goes home for a little, you know, me time. And David sits on the balcony, and he flips on the TV, and he catches the, you know, Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop show, and he does not change the channel. No, he picks up his phone, and he's like, boop, 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 send that up to my room now. Insta delivery, you know the rest of the story, right? She gets pregnant, and David arranges to have her husband killed so that their sin will be covered up. But God sends a prophet to confront David, to confront him with his sin, and to David's credit, he admits the truth, and he takes responsibility, and he cries out to God for repentance. Right? And God might have killed David. He would have totally earned that from God. But because David had a heart of repentance toward God, his life was spared. But there were other consequences in his life, weren't there? One of which was that that child born from the adulterous relationship died. But because of David's repentance, because he had a heart that was fully devoted to God, God forgave him and Bathsheba and gave them Solomon. And then he chose to exalt Solomon to be the next king. And Solomon was the living example that God's grace is greater than your worst mistake, that if you will just give him the worst parts of your life, he can redeem even that. Solomon became king at 20 years old. Do we have anybody who's 20 years old in the room this morning? Anybody who's 20? Oh, we got a 20-year-old. Oh, stand up, 20-year-old. Come on now. Come on, let's hear it for our 20-year-old. Okay, everyone look at this girl right here, right? She's going to be the representative. You get to be in charge of the judicial, legislative, executive branches of government, head of the FBI, CIA, commander-in-chief of the military. Are you ready for that? No, you're not. You stay in school and you sit down and be in God's word. Let's give her a hand. It's the night after Solomon's coronation. And God comes to Solomon and they have this conversation. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3. It says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. How about that for an opening conversation right there? I'm God, ask me for whatever you want. And you and I would be there with our list, wouldn't we, right? Oh God, well, here we go. Constantly, we're doing that with God. But Solomon does something else. Here's what he says. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father, David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. And you have continued this great kindness to him, given him a son to sit on his throne this very day." That's Solomon at 20. That's the humble heart he has. He cites his own dad. He reminds himself and God of all the ways that God was faithful to David, which kind of gives you a sneak peek into the family conversations, doesn't it? Right? Solomon gives credit to God for all that David has accomplished. Why? Because David was giving credit to God for it. David did not come from home from work and say, "Man, I killed it today." I mean, no, literally, I slaughtered the competition, right? No, okay, you'll get that in a minute. When he came home from the board meeting, you know, or from a negotiation, he was like, "Son, let me tell you what God did today." And questions like, "Hey, honey, how was your day?" were answered at the dinner table with, "Well, God helped me today to accomplish this. God has allowed me to accumulate all the materials for the temple, and he allowed me to negotiate this contract and this deal. And while I was doing this, God was over here doing this." And how do I know that? Because his son was giving all the credit to God. Are you giving the credit to God around your dinner table? When you talk about all that you accomplished during the day, is it God that you are praising? Because if you are, it is having an impact. Because when you give credit to God, your kids will do the same thing. And secondly, what's really interesting here is that Solomon doesn't even call it his throne. I mean, it's his first day in the White House. His name is on the plaque, right? Above the door, his chariot's in the royal parking spot. But he refers to the throne as David's, not Solomon's, David's throne. So before Solomon even gives a request to God, he blows him away with this kind of humility. And it was you the whole time, God. Yours was the work, yours was the victory, and yours is the glory for everything. Even this lofty position I find myself in now, I didn't get it because of me. It's mine because of the faithfulness of others. And that was beautiful and irresistible to God. Verse 7, "Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child, and I don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number." And Solomon sees the responsibility before him, and then he looks in the mirror and he's like, "Nope, I don't have it. I'm a joke. I'm a kid. God, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not an experienced warrior like my dad was. I'm not enough unless you come." And so he asks, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And I have to brag on Solomon here, not just because he was asking for wisdom. You know, he wasn't asking for like a refrigerator or Wi-Fi or a Ferrari or anything like that, but because of why he was even asking for wisdom. It was not for himself and it was not for the fame. No, he wants wisdom so that he can use it to serve God's people, to distinguish between right and wrong, so that he can be a good ruler. And how often is our very first thought, our first and most powerful request, "God, give me something so that I can give it away to your people, so I can serve your people, so I can love your people." It's a big deal to God, and God responds in verse 10, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this, and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice.'" Right? We pray for a lot of stuff, don't we? We pray for some stupid stuff, haven't we, right? We pray for stuff all the time. Health, give me health. And that's not stupid. That's a good thing. But we pray for a lot of stuff for ourselves, right? We pray for long life and health and death to our enemies. No, you don't pray for death. Okay. But you pray. If you haven't prayed for death of your enemies, you prayed for the competition to be defeated. You prayed so that you would win and they would, whatever their wicked plan was, would be embarrassed. These are all just external circumstances. And our prayers are littered with them. But here Solomon already has enough wisdom to say, "No matter what's around me, God, I don't have enough in me to lead these people the way they deserve. God says, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. It's an incredible moment. It's an incredible moment of prayer and this conversation back and forth between Solomon and God. And then 20 years pass. 20 years of silence. And that's a long stretch. We are not seeing in Solomon the constant flow of worship and prayer that we saw in his father David. That the temple is finished. Now Solomon's 40. And Solomon concludes an awesome inaugural ceremony. He prays this awesome prayer. I hope you can go and read it. And God responds with a visible manifestation of his presence and power. And fire pours out of heaven. And a cloud of God's glory fills the temple. And the priests, they can't even carry out their duties. And God just shows up in so much power, the whole service gets shut down, and God's like, boom, I'm here, and I'm great. Check it out. And after the public ceremonies conclude, and everybody goes off to their homes, God comes to Solomon privately. He says, I was at church today, and I heard you, and I will do what you ask, but, and now there's a definite change in the tone, right? 1 Kings chapter 9, but if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and you go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated to my name. Israel will become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought them and their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. And that is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. And God's been watching. And he already sees what is coming. Because he lives outside of time. He's issuing an explicit warning. So help me, son. If you stray, I will burn this all down to the ground. I never asked for this temple. I care more about your heart. I care about your obedience. I care about your faithfulness to me more than I care about a building. I'm going to burn it all down. Watch yourself. It's like... Wow, this is like the moment after the inauguration, right? It's like, you know, when you were a kid and you had company over and you got caught acting up while the company was over, and mom stayed really sweet until the last person left the door, and then she turned around and there was like laser beams of fire coming out of her eyes, and you just saw your whole life go before your eyes, right? God is not afraid to burn it all down in order to get at your heart. And the interesting part here is there is no response from Solomon. There's no, oh God, help me stay faithful. I can't do this without you. There's no expression of gratitude, no expression of humility. God, thank you for showing up in power. There's just silence. I mean, the fire of God fell in the temple, and afterward, God come to your room. It's just you and God, and he says, I will do what you ask, but if you start up with other gods, I'm going to trash it all. And you what? He just rolls over and go back to sleep? Or what's going on? Silence. And there are different kinds of silence in relationships, right? There's a kind of silence that you can have in a relationship because you know each other so well that you don't have to talk all the time, right? I don't think this was that. I think this is that long, awkward silence between people who are growing apart. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's history. You know, there once was intimacy. There once was fellowship, but now... But now something different is happening, and it's a tangible silence. Even though one party may still be interested in the relationship, they're still passionate, they're still concerned, but the other one is checked out. And that silence would go on for several years until this word from the Lord comes to Solomon to inform him. The relationship is over. Solomon, you got what you wanted, but I guess that wasn't me. So I'm just letting you know that I'm sending the repo man to get all my stuff, and I'm going to take it back. But because, you know, your dad and I were tight, out of respect for his memory, I'm going to wait, and I'll collect it from your son instead. Whoa, nobody does a burn quite like God, right? And like a good dad, God has set rules for his kids. Even for the kings, if you go back in Deuteronomy, you'll see God commands the kings not to take wives who worship idols. And he says, I want you to read my word, make a copy for yourself, love my decrees, don't think of yourself more highly than the other Israelites, have humility. My house, my rules. I'm not going to fund your disobedience, and I'm not going to shelter your rebellion. But Solomon blows through all those roadblocks, and he started off so well. What happened? 700 wives, 300 concubines. I thought this guy was supposed to be wise. I mean, do you remember, wasn't there a TV show called Sister Wives? Like, if reality show was a thing back then, Solomon would be getting married, like, in every episode of every season. It's crazy. Not only did he have 1,000 women at the same time, but he lets them all lead him away from God's heart. And maybe, you know, you hear that and you think, well, you know, I get a pass on that because I'm not led astray by women. I'm here to say no one gets a pass on stuff. Right? Me and Gandalf are on the bridge. None shall pass, right? Thank you for though you knew what I was talking about. I appreciate you. I don't think Solomon was in love with 1,000 women, right? I don't believe it is psychologically or emotionally possible to be in love with 1,000 people at the same time. There's a point at which it's not about the person. It's about something else. And many of these marriages were political deals, you know, to ensure alliances and lock down power deals and that sort of stuff. And many of them, of course, were to fulfill his own sexual desires. Solomon attached his heart to using women for something that he loved. They were an avenue. They were a means to an end. But when you love something, whether that is power or money or sex or the feeling of being loved and being wanted by someone else, if you're just using someone else to get what you want, then that's what you really love and not the person. Man, I thought I attended a lot of weddings in my time. God gets to go to 700 weddings with Solomon. You know, God is sitting up in the back of the ceremony. He's like looking at him with the side eye going, oh, this is the one. Oh, no, 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 that one is the one. Oh, no, this is the one that will fulfill your... No! How awful to sit through every single one of those, knowing Solomon was just shoveling relationship after relationship into a bottomless hole, searching for fulfillment, searching for power and meaning, and God is there the whole time saying, you're not going to find it in her or her or her or her or her or any of them. They're all going to leave you empty. All the money bunnies are hopping after Solomon, right? Because he's stanky rich. He's got deep pockets. He's got a lot of money. He makes Paris Hilton look welfare. His annual salary, just what he gets for being king, 25 tons of gold every year. In the course of his reign, that's over $62 billion just on income, not any other deals or things he was working on the side. I'm trying to, look, this might sound controversial, but financially speaking, Solomon was the closest thing to God on earth. You know what I'm saying? He had more money than anybody ever had. And they describe one of his houses where it's just gold for everything. Silver is like tinfoil. It's garbage. No one since Solomon has ever been that rich or that wise. But if you read through his book, Ecclesiastes, you will see just how depressed he was. In wealth and wisdom, he comes as close to what we would imagine as God on earth. But having the stuff, having the power, having the wealth, having the comfort and the attention of 1,000 women, an entire kingdom that bows to you and likes your photos on Instagram and subscribes to you on YouTube is not enough. He says it's all meaningless. You can have all of God's stuff, but without God, you will not be satisfied and you'll be unhappy. And Solomon proves this. Oh, but, you know, wait a minute. But Solomon did have God, right? I mean, it's Solomon's temple. Let's talk about Solomon's temple for a second. That temple in Jerusalem that we call Solomon's temple was not his idea. It was not even God's idea. The temple was David's idea. You see, David had become a powerful king, but still in his heart, that shepherd boy was still alive in there, right? He didn't feel right about living in this palace when his best friend, the God who chose him, who made all that possible for him, was out there living in a tent. And God never asked for anything from David. God never asked for an ornate building to live in, but he loved David's heart for thinking of it, right? Because David had shed so much blood, God says, okay, you can design it. I'll let you make all the necessary contracts and materials, raise up the resources, but Solomon's going to build it. And so David puts all the plans in order. He makes all the connections and the contracts, and he pays for it. Solomon just follows the plan. He signs the checks. And you know, Solomon's temple, what? Like David is like looking over the bow of heaven like, oh, really, Solomon's temple, right? But, you know, he wasn't. I'm just kidding. He wasn't doing that. You know why? Because David already had a relationship with God. David had what he needed. David found God out on the hillside when nobody else was around and nobody cared about him. He knew God. He heard his voice and he felt his presence in his life. David didn't care. He had what he wanted. But Solomon, who got to build and worship in the greatest church known to mankind, who saw with his own eyes the fire and the glory of God fall in that temple, he never had enough. And we still call it Solomon's temple. But the truth is that Solomon had temples all over the place to false gods and to demons. He cluttered Jerusalem with temples. And he caved to the pressures of his wives to build temples to their false gods. We read in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon went so far as to build places of worship for the demon gods Chemosh and Molech east of Jerusalem. Why did he put them there? So that the light of the rising sun would touch them first before it got to God's temple. Solomon is openly endorsing, if not practicing, human sacrifice and giving preeminence to things that are barbaric and dark and demonic and offensive to God. So the temple of God, Solomon doesn't get to take credit for that alone. That was a team effort. That was Father and Son and God working together. But the temples to the demon gods, no, that's got Solomon's name on it. That's all Solomon from the ground up. That's what he puts his name on. And it's, you know, it could be comfortable to sort of condemn Solomon here from a distance, but you know what? We have done this too. We have done this. So you see, Solomon was thinking, hey, well, I've got God in the mix, right? See, God, here's your house. But it's just down the street from my pursuit of power. It's just down the street from my admiration of others that I desire from everyone. It's just down the street from fulfilling my lusts. It's just down the street from getting attention and recognition for myself. It's just down the street from, you know, this or that or the other, my career, me time, whatever it is. We think as long as God is just in the mix of our stuff, we're good. I go to church, I give, I serve, but God does not only not play well with other gods, he will not play at all because he is God and he's not playing. He is either Lord of all or Lord of nothing, right? It's either me or them. It will never be me and them. And I'm warning you, God will let you keep piling it on. He will let you jump into another relationship. He will let you go off and marry another person. He will let you go off and pursue that other position. He will let you go on and chase more and more wealth. He attended 700 weddings with Solomon. And he will show you, he will demonstrate that he knows it's not enough. And it will never be enough to fill you. And he will let you get dissatisfied. Do you know what I'm talking about? So empty. He knows exactly where you are. He knew the second when you got lost. But he will let you keep going until you walk out of the car in the middle of the night and you throw your hands up and you're like, God, I just want someone to tell me where I am and how do I get to where I'm going? And I understand if you're frustrated because I started this out with the intention of telling you where he went wrong. I haven't got there yet. But look, while all of these behaviors and choices and failures of Solomon definitely go into the sin category, right? They're offensive to God. Here's the one thing mentioned that ignites the anger of God. It's in verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. I love how he emphasizes that. Solomon, I came. I showed up. I didn't email you or text you. This wasn't an internet thing. I came to you. And your heart has turned from me. You see, all of those sins that we were talking about, they're just outward expressions from the root sin of a heart that had turned away from God. You see, we just see the outside of stuff. We see the surface. We see actions. We judge actions. But God says in Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search all hearts. I examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. God knows exactly why you're here this morning. He knows, you know, if you just came because you didn't want to have one of the pastors call you up with, where are you, kind of a thing. He knows if you came because you're just checking the boxes. He knows if you came because you just wanted to hear, you know, some good music or just to look good for your friends. No, God also knows if you came because you knew that he was here and because he's everything that you want, and you have to be with him and you have to be with his people and you have to love what he loves. He sees all of it. And we get caught up in the outward stuff. But God sees the heart of one person who, and he'd be attracted to their humility and their worship and their thirst for him. But in the same service, you know, be repulsed by someone who's just there for a show. God is not in the show. He doesn't need music and he doesn't need a good message. And you know what? You don't either, because you could get on the internet or the podcast and listen to any great preacher. You could listen to any great worship band that you want anytime you want. But we come together. Why? Because Jesus got on his knees and prayed that we would be one. And where there's unity, he commands his blessing. Give him praise. Because when there's just a couple of us coming together in his name, he said, I will be there with you. I'm not interested in a show. And listen, for someone who's directed many shows, this can be hard to say and hard to hear. But I want to be with him. I want to be with his spiritual family and to build him up and to give the love that he has given to me so that he can be demonstrated in us that Jesus loves us and he is truth and the way. And I can't do that if I'm just by myself listening to a sermon or listening to a song on YouTube. We have to be together. And God will command his blessing where he sees hearts are his. And God sees our motives. And at the end of all of it, we must ask God, did you like what you saw in my heart? Did you like how I loved your people? Did you like what I showed you about my faith? Are you pleased? Are you pleased? If we start thinking that this is all about us, then we are pursuing ourselves, even if we're in God's house. Even singing the songs, God knows the difference. He knows that hearts can grow cold. And suddenly, you know, we open our eyes in the middle of the night and realize, I'm lost. I've lost something valuable. Have you ever lost something valuable? We've all experienced that. And I want to share a story with you about losing something valuable that I sort of cringed about sharing with you this morning. I've never said this, told this story to anyone but my wife, okay? Because it's humbling and it's vulnerable. But maybe it will help somebody here. Do you remember the Oroville Dam disaster a couple of years ago? Right? We were all told to pack up all of our stuff and get out of Dodge because there's a chance that that whole dam was going to crumble and come apart. And so like the rest of you, my wife and I and in our family, we got it in the cars. We loaded them up with things that we determined were valuable. KJ took the hard drive. I took the guns and the ammunition. And we packed up our cars to the ceiling. I think the kids were in there. And we left town. I mean, we crawled out of town, like 10 hours later, we were out of town. But as you know, in a couple of days, crisis was over, we come back home, and we began the task of unloading and putting everything back into its rightful place. And so I put all my weapons back into the bat cave, and KJ hooked up the computer, and life went on until it occurred to me that I hadn't put eyes on one of my firearms. And, you know, I didn't get really stressed out about it because I'm really methodical about where they go, and I assumed it was where I always kept it. But just to be safe, I want to put my hands on it. You know what I'm saying? But I was busy, and I would just say, well, I'll get to it, you know, in a little bit. And finally, when I had time, I went over to my gun storage, and I took a look through where I keep everything, and it wasn't there. I tore apart everything. I pulled every bag. I'd strewn it all out on the floor. And it wasn't there. And then I started tearing apart the house, right? I was looking everywhere. I went back to the office. I was looking through the cars. I was looking in places where there was no way it would even be there. And what happened? I was praying to God. I was crying out to God. And Kirsten was helping too. She was also praying to God. And she was helping me look and pray. And we couldn't find it. I lost a firearm. Now you know why I didn't want to tell you this story. Because the sheriff of Sutter County comes to our church. And when I say those words, I lost a firearm. I know that every single one of you with a military background or a law enforcement background or just with two brain cells that work, you know that this is a problem. This is DEFCON 1, okay? This is serious trouble. And it makes me cringe because I'm a firearms instructor. People pay me money to show them the safe handling and operation of firearms and talk about the laws and regulations. And I misplaced a firearm. Negligence is a word that we could say in church, right? I mean, I'm just saying, this is a problem. And I agonized through every place that I'd been in my head. Every move that I make trying to figure out what happened. With every passing day, that drumbeat got louder. This is inexcusable negligence. You're morally and legally responsible for that weapon. If someone else has their hands on it, it's registered to you. Whatever they go and do with it now, your name will be attached to it. You have no idea how this is going to come back and haunt you. You can imagine all the scenarios. And I was responsible. And I was ashamed. I was devastated. And so just about the time, it's time to, you know, suck it up and head on down to the sheriff's department and say, I'm dumb. Like officially, Kirsten was decluttering my truck. And cleaning is a superpower of hers. I'm in awe of it. I mean, she doesn't just like sift through things. No, when she's in beast mode, everything gets thrown out. God help the leaf or gum wrapper or anything. Like it's all coming out and everything gets tossed out. Only what's essential goes back in. And you know what? She found the gun. She found the gun. It was underneath my front seat. And when she walked up with that thing and she handed it to me, it was like time slowed down and a fan was blowing her mane of hair and like her teeth were glistening. She was beautiful. She was like an angel from heaven coming to me with the gun. It was awesome. It was like a dream. But think about the irony of this. Literally the times I was in my truck coming back to the office or praying to God in my truck, oh God, what have I done? The thing was underneath me. I was on top of it the whole time. I couldn't put my hands on it. It wasn't really lost. It was in my possession. And before you roll your eyes and you're like, duh, why didn't you look under the seat? I did, but stuff was on top of it, right? I couldn't get there until stuff had been removed. And things were in their proper place. Then it was found. And I share that with you because maybe you feel like your relationship with God has dried up. And there's no heart in it anymore. And you're going through the motions, but the passion, you've lost. So where is it? And you're looking around and you come to church and you see other people and they're worshiping God and they're connecting with God and they're pouring out your heart, but you feel nothing. His presence is near you. You can't get your hands around it. And because you can't put your hands on it, it's not effective. It's not valuable to you anymore. The relationship is gone and you can't get a hold of it. And listen, a massive crisis was happening at the time that I misplaced that. And listen, crises will come to your life. And while it's going on, you just start loading up more and more stuff on your life. And you're thinking, I just got to plug through. I just got to get through it. God, I'll get back to you in a minute. I'll get back to my devotion. I'll get back to my worship time with you. I'll get back to you. But right now, I just need a break from you, God. And time passes, and suddenly you cannot remember the last time you felt a move in your heart. You can't remember when you cried in his presence because of the power of his grace. And you can't remember his voice whispering to your heart. But know this today, God is near you, but you need to declutter. In order to put your hands on the relationship, you need to tear down and throw out and burn to the ground anything that is sucking away your affection from God. And put it into something that's meaningless or unfulfilling, even if it's something good, even if it's something that he gave you. Solomon is the son of David. who came to God-level wealth and power in his life, it was meaningless without God. He lost God. And yet, here comes Jesus, right? Through the line of David. He was also referred to as the Son of David, right? Jesus, the Son of God, who has all of the heavenly wealth and the power. They use gold for the streets, as Tyler was pointing out, right? He's got the best of everything. He's got the best coffee. He's got the best worship. He's got all of it in heaven. And he leaves it because he says, it's nothing to me if I don't have you. And he came through that line of David, and you remember those who would cry out to him, oh, Son of David, heal me, Son of David. He loved us. He already loved us from heaven. He didn't love you more because he died on the cross. What he died for was the chance to live with you. What was lost would be found, that there would be no more separation, to do life with us. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're going through, whatever your prayer, the being a temple of his Holy Spirit means that he is in you and he's doing life with you. And he wants to talk to you. He wants to make memories with you. He wants to do the mundane with you and be out with you where nobody cares about you, out with the sheep when nobody's looking. He wants to be there and listen to your song. Because the wealth and the money was never what he was after. He was after your heart because he wants that. He wants it now. He wants it today. He wants it forever, and he wants it for every moment in between. And I'm so grateful that God gave us Solomon, and his story is in the Bible, because anytime that I'm tempted to look at some future event or something I can buy for my happiness, I have Solomon there to remind me, nope. I won't be happy when I get that. Promotion will not fulfill me. If I have a million subscribers or if I get a Barrett 50 caliber for my birthday, I'm just saying, it's all empty. It's all meaningless. It's all meaningless without God. Can I get an amen? Amen. Maybe you won't see judgment in your life. Maybe God will just let you keep on running with your own pursuit and your own interest and the things that you love. But judgment will come. And it will come to your kids. Solomon's son paid the price for his change of heart. His pursuit of other gods, his fulfilling his needs, his son got robbed. His kingdom evaporated because of his dad. Maybe that doesn't sound fair, but look, when we pursue ourselves, our children lose out. They lose out on the spiritual birthright because then they start to think, well, God wasn't important to mom and dad. Why should it be important to me? Do you remember David, that firstborn son between him and Bathsheba? That child paid the price for the sins of the parents, for the sins of others. That child was innocent. It wasn't his fault. But hear this. The Son of David has already paid for your sins. Jesus came to pay the price, right? Sins that were not his fault, and he bought all of it. He bought every word that you said in anger. He bought that bitterness that you're holding on to. He bought the unforgiveness that's poisoning your heart. He bought every moment of selfishness and pride. He bought every monument that you went out and erected to your pride and for your glory, every trophy to your own greatness. He says, I want all of it. And he paid the price. It's paid for because he volunteered. He said, I will go because I know what I want. I want you. Come on, let's stand in his house and give him praise this morning. You are awesome, and you are great, and you are good, and we worship you, and there's no one else like you. Oh God, we thank you for your great love.